The book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Listen as I read from God's holy word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you this morning, acknowledge that there is no spiritual health in us apart from the work that you do first to raise dead flesh, to breathe into these dry bones, to fill our hearts, our lungs, with shouts of praise to our King. Lord, what you have begun in each and every one of us, would you continue? Cause us to see who we are now in Christ, new creations, no longer slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness, no longer under the law. For there is nothing the law can say to accuse us. There is no charge that can be brought against your elect. For in Christ we are free, free indeed. And so, Lord, let us hear with the ears of those who have been set free. We ask this then in the name of our great liberator, even Jesus Christ. Amen. I will say that one of the great privileges of standing up here, and as I hear all the voices, they're directed right to me. Many of those voices are the chorus of children. Parents, you may not think that your children are participating in worship, but I tell you this, whenever we hit a certain note or a key, they're trying to match pitch. Their emotions, their hearts are in it. It is the mystery of the work, not only of the Spirit, but how God has made us his people. And I know that even in sermons and in sermon series like from the book of Romans, maybe you're going, I don't know what Paul is saying. Well, let me just tell you this. Some Mondays I'm going, I don't know what Paul is saying. Part of that is the structure of his writing. A part of that is that Paul is dealing with heady ideas. And my longing as I preach the word of God is that I do the best I can to make it not only understandable to you, parents, adults, but to you, children. But parents, one of the great privileges and responsibilities that you have is taking the word of God and applying it when you get home. Maybe that means talking around it by the table or just living in light of it. And so this morning we come to what is, for me, one of the most familiar passages of scriptures that I've ever read, because this was the marrow of my father's theology. A theology of seeking to honor the Lord with your life, of doing the right thing as one who has been called by Christ, a new creation, to no longer sin, but to embrace life as a child of God. This morning, we come to a shift, not of the foundational doctrine that Paul has introduced us to in the previous five chapters, but in the nature of the application of the deep theological roots that he has established in the first five chapters. In the first five chapters, what Paul addressed first was a system of salvation that is contrary to the gospel that is revealed in Scripture. And so he takes great pains to expose two primary false ideas, false gospels. There is the gospel of running from the truth, running from the law, suppressing and exchanging it as the Gentiles do, and making a law unto themselves. And then there is the error that the Jews made, where they hide behind the law as itself a bulwark against the judgment of God. Oftentimes those polar, bipolar opposites are referred to as licentiousness and legalism. Neither of those approaches are the gospel. Neither of them earn favor with God. Both earn us a one-way ticket to judgment. But then there is this blessed revelation which Abraham looked forward to, which David looked forward to, which is presented to us throughout the whole of Scripture, and that is salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the way in which we are declared innocent of every fault, that is justified, is through the righteousness of Christ freely given to us. That takes care, checks the big box of what is justification according to the Scriptures. Now, we go on to the next category. Built upon that same gracious foundation, what does sanctification look like according to the gospel of free grace? And in the same way that there are idolatrous objections to the biblical doctrine of justification, there are unrighteous objections to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And that is what Paul expresses here as he anticipates, or perhaps has heard, the kind of argument that he begins to address in the beginning of chapter 6. I hope we're together. What is the doctrines, or what are the doctrines of grace applied not only to justification as an element of the order of salvation, but how does the doctrine of free grace apply to our sanctification? I had 3 points. I changed it to 2 because I want to really focus on what would be my 3rd point, salvation root and branch, next week. 2 points, though, that I have this morning. The first, the paradox. The paradox of salvation by grace. The paradox of salvation by grace. And then secondly, ruin and resurrection, comma, the consequence or fruit of proclaiming divine grace. Ruin and resurrection, the fruit of proclaiming divine grace. Let's look at this first point. The paradox of salvation by grace. I say paradox, if you know what that means, children. A paradox is something that is true regardless of all evidence that cannot be true. That Christ in his death was destroying in strength and might the power of sin and death. It's paradoxical. How can it possibly be true? It is true nonetheless. The paradox of Christ crucified is the foundation of all biblical salvation. The gospel upon which this church and the entire church is built upon is the one that has been historically revealed from Adam all the way to Christ and in your heart. And by nature of its paradox, because of the impossibility of its truth, as it were, to the hearts of sinful rebels, unless our hearts are taken dominion of by Christ through his Spirit, we will not believe and embrace the paradox. And so Paul, thus far, as I have said in my intro, has established the paradoxical nature of the manner in which sinners are reconciled to the Godhead. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, but Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Even in that, there is some paradox. How can it be true? In fact, the reality of that should, on a regular level in your life, bring you to a point where it stops you in your tracks. How can this be true? And not only true in light of how the plan of salvation was unfolded and unfurled and revealed to all men, but that I could be counted righteous. Who am I? Oftentimes that is revealed to our hearts, even in the presence of a sin we have just committed. And when the Holy Spirit comes and he says, "What are you doing? Do you not remember that Christ has died for you?" And the sentiment that breaks our hearts is not just that God hates the thing that I have done, but that despite his hatred for my sin, he loves me and gave his life for me. These kinds of theological realities are not meant to live in the pages of a book or in lectures from a pulpit. They are the very fire that burns in our hearts that makes us understand that we have something that we do not deserve. It's the paradox of Christ crucified. But it is not something that is done merely once. That is to say, we are justified once. But as extraordinary an example and display of God's mercy, that he would love us while we are sinners and reconcile us to himself, is the glorious mercy that he puts up with us after we are reconciled. The worst sins I've ever committed took place after my justification. The worst sins I've ever committed were done yesterday when I know I shouldn't have done them, whether it's anger or impatience, covetousness, lust, whatever it is that lurks in our hearts. Most of us sin while we are in expressed, felt union with Jesus Christ. This should floor us, shouldn't it? Parents, this should shape the way we parent. As though this present sin that my child has just committed is the sin that knocks us out of fellowship with one another. Believe me, I've had my fair share of being knocked out of an understanding of God's extraordinary grace in the way I respond to other people. But there is, as we see in Romans 5 and 6, an intimate, unbreakable connection between justification and sanctification. Why is that? Because they are both fruits of our union with Christ. Later in the book of Romans, Paul will talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, and he speaks of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. No one has yet been glorified. Some of us have been fully sanctified in death. Our sins are fully mortified. This is why Paul can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because there will come a time when the saints of God, not only in their death, but in the return of Christ, all of us will be glorified. And in that day will come a dawning of a new age of Christendom. And that is this: none of us will be able to do anything that is in rebellion to God. No more sin. Whew. I wonder to what degree we will be members of one another, and if we will recognize each other in light of our glorified state. I believe we will. But there is an intimate connection even now. And what I mean by that is the thing that undergirds, the foundation upon which the stories of Christ's redeeming work are built, is our eternal, unshakable union with Christ. Now, what does that look like? What does that mean? I want to use just a couple of illustrations. Prior to the if you think of one side of the pulpit and the other side of the pulpit as the beginning and end of all human history, before the beginning of all human history, the Father gave to the Son a bride. That bride is the church. That happened before you and I were ever made. We're somewhere, I don't know where we are, on the timeline. But that eternal, loving, fatherly gift to his eternally begotten Son was an expression not only of his love for his Son, but the love that he had to the one whom he would give to the Son. So that this decree, this giving of a bride to the Son that took place before time and space were ever made, before ever God said, "Let us make man in our image." That is this agreement that shapes all of human history. All of human history is the unfolding of the drama of the grand romance between the Son of God and his bride. And the Father is pleased with his Son, not only to give him a bride, but the Son's pursuing of that bride, even when the bride was wayward and sinful and rebellious, which is obviously that redemption takes place at the cross. But when you think of union with Christ, I want you to think of the timeless, beyond space and time relationship that the Son of God, the husband, has with his bride. So that if you are in Christ Jesus, if you confess him as your Lord, it is because, if I can put it this way, at some point in eternity past, the Father gave you to the Son. That shapes and reshapes our expectation of what this whole thing ought to look like. There was never a time, if you are in union with Christ, that you are in danger of damnation. Now, we are justified, not in this timeless age before creation. We are justified when the Spirit of God applies to us the work of Christ. It's an act, as our confession says. That means at some point in our lives, maybe even unbeknownst to us, it can even happen in the womb. And one day we bear witness of God's grace. We don't know. We know, however, that when the Spirit gives to a filthy creature the unmerited righteousness of Christ, which we put on like a glorious white garment, we stand before the throne and we have no fear of judgment ever again. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we are dead to sin at that point and we are alive to Christ Jesus. That is the paradox of how it is we are made members of the fellowship of the Godhead. And now I'm preaching the sermon that I didn't even write. It's just such a great topic. Well, I'm not that far off my notes. Inasmuch as we are united to Christ Jesus in justification, here united, here united, there united one day when Christ shall come to judge all flesh. Because we are united, there will never be a time where we are disunited. This is the idea that even informs the doctrine of assurance of salvation, or the perseverance of the saints, rather. If God has said it, only God can undo it. But the scriptures say God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so inasmuch as we are eternally united to the Godhead through Christ Jesus, our justification and yes, even our sanctification are part of his extraordinary, gracious, saving work. This brings me then to my second point. Ruin and resurrection, the fruit of proclaiming divine grace. Now, going back to what I introduced us to, just as though there are those who would say that the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, that is the system, the theological idea that we are saved not by works done in the flesh, but by Christ's righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, that is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, just as that justification comes to us one way, so too sanctification comes to us God's way. And here we get to the text. What shall we say then? Well, let's go back to verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? If sin abounds and grace superabounds, like some sort of nuclear arms race, if the grace of God is greater than our sins, does it not it therefore mean, Paul, that if I keep on sinning, grace will just continue to expand? What is the question being asked here? I'll say this. It has actually never been in my life a question that I have ever dealt with, let's say, even when I want to sin. I've never been tempted while then say, oh, you know what? The good thing about me sinning here is that God's grace. Now, some of you may deal with that kind of logic, but I don't think that that logic is actually the logic that Paul is dealing with. Yes, there are antinomians among us. Antinomian and antinomos, someone who is against the law, just simply doesn't want to live according to God's righteous standards. And I guess someone who doesn't want to do that may give all kinds of excuses. There are licentious and legalists among us. What is happening here is the same sort of excuse presented at the beginning of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. That is, claiming that one might not only be justified by the flesh, but then in order to rightly understand our growing in righteousness, we judge ourselves by a standard that God has not established. It is again removing oneself from the Bible, God's revelation as a standard for living, by suppressing and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Where some suppress and exchange, others find security behind the law, neither is suitable. And here Paul is addressing those who would say that the reality and application, the felt, knowable, discernible observance of divine grace is amplified the more we sin. And I think if you're a true believer, you say, what kind of stupid logic is this? How foolish it is to think that I am responsible now in my work of sanctification to sin more. Who thinks that way? It is not someone who actually desires to glorify God, is it? It is someone who actually desires to do what? To sin. This is not the logic of one who is being sanctified. Paul is constantly dealing with quote-unquote, philosophical sophisticates, who will say, Paul, if you magnify the gospel of grace, what it will lead to is the kinds of people that say, let's keep sinning so that grace may abound. And Paul says, it is a logical, rhetorical absurdity. And not only is it absurd, Calvin would say, Paul is recoiling at the abhorrence of the thought. Sweetheart, I love you. And as testimony of my love for you, I'm going to start dating someone else. Try that logic with anyone. No, it doesn't work. In fact, what is it an expression of? Adultery. Unfaithfulness. A heart that is not devoted to the one who has rescued you, loved you, given you everything. Any proposal then to keep sinning does not understand both the heinous nature of the sin or the glorious nature and radical extent of God's saving grace. The mind that concocts such a proposal is linked to a wicked and rebellious heart. Any loophole that does what? Excuses my sins. I mean, the 10th commandment is the 10th commandment. It's not the first commandment. Perhaps you've done this. It is something of the same sort. It is a seeking to negotiate with God that I can define not only the terms of my justification, but here, the terms, the limits, the definitions of my sanctification. And it expresses what? No true sanctification whatsoever. It is absurd to say that grace abounds all the more where sin abounds, and so we as a collective body of believers, let's start a sinning ministry. Let's just see how big we can get God's grace. We'll put a little thermometer up here. And every time you sin, you can put a little bit of red mark. See, grace, it abounds. Now, it is true that grace abounds all the more where sin abounds. That is true. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is what Paul reflects upon concerning his own life. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ must show, or might show, all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Where one would say, Christ has shown mercy to me, the chief of sinners, and so I will remain the chief of sinners in order to exemplify his grace, Paul says, no. Christ has shown to me, the chief of sinners, mercy so that what? So that I may proclaim everlasting life in Christ Jesus. One idea, one wretched, wicked doctrine leads to what? More sin. The other, to a renewed understanding of the nature and the purpose of our union with Christ unto sanctification. It is what we ought to call the wretched logic of let us sin so that grace might be seen. This is the kind of things that people say who are not committed to the glory of God, but to the pleasure of their own flesh. And we see this everywhere. Though it may not be the excuse out of which sin arises, it is oftentimes the excuse or the explanation of an entire life that is built not upon seeking Christ first and his kingdom and righteousness, but my own pleasure. And then twisting the words of Paul, the words of the Spirit, God himself, excusing one for present rebellion. And in response to this, what does Paul say? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, Paul will continue to unfold this glorious idea of our union with Christ, but it begins with this question. How shall we live to sin if we have died to sin? Someone who has died to sin is someone who has been set free from the law of sin and death. He will go on later in chapter 7 to unpack what that means. 6, 7, and 8 are a very tight section. Grace is meant to cover the wretchedness not amplify the beauty of sin. In the same way that men are hiding from the law or behind the law, who cannot bring about justification, neither can running from or hiding from God's call to holiness produce in us the expression of the fruit that comes in belonging to Christ Jesus. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is the language of union. This is what it means in a smaller part. When a man and a woman decide that they love one another and desire to enter into a one flesh covenant, the reason they share a name, the reason they share everything, is because they are not individuals any longer. They are one flesh. And the one who is called to rule has been given this glorious and sobering responsibility of protection, of provision, of love. And the one who is not lesser in being, but calling to submit, does so for what end? For the sake of peace and good order, that God may be exalted. In the same way, we have been brought into this union, and that union with Christ is described not only in terms of life and death, but linked to his own work of redemption. Our union with Christ is not only something that we could think of conceptually as existing before time, but that what has happened to Christ has happened to us in time. When Christ died upon the cross, 30 to 33 AD, on that day of his death, all of those whom the Father gave to him died with him. And by merits of Christ's redeeming work, at that point in which the Spirit is sent by the Father into our lives to regenerate us by applying that work of death, burial, and resurrection, we are, all of what Christ has done is given to us. Not just the death, but the resurrection. So that when Christ breaks forth into our hard, stony hearts and we are given new life, we are not only saved from something, but we are saved for something. This is why when you hear Christians downplay the role of the law in the life of the believer, it shows that they have no understanding of what it means to be in union with Christ Jesus. In fact, what do we do as Christians? What should be the cry of our hearts? Lord, what I was, the things that I love that are contrary to your will, teach me to hate those things, to die to those things as though there is no affection in my heart towards them. You don't put pictures of your sins on the mantle. These are my old loves. I remember when we were going out, how much I know. You throw all the old pictures away, you burn them. That relationship is over. We were buried. And in Christ Jesus, we are raised to new life. The gift of God's grace, upon which our whole lives are built, is the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the way to new life. It is the path to glorification. It is a grace that not only brings one in, but it keeps one in. It not only welcomes us, but holds fast to us. So then, embrace your new life. Don't make sorry excuses because you love your sin more than you should. ask the Spirit to cause you to hate it, to see it as something that needs to die. Let go of your sins and whatever wretched logic that allows you to cling fast to them. And embrace the sweet release and refuge that is found in Christ Jesus. For those dead in Him, for those made alive in Him, for those in whom the Spirit dwells, to bring about a state of sweet enslavement to the only good and righteous Master. Here is where Paul will take us, to a life we do not deserve, a life that was given to us while we were still sinners, a life that will end in sweet victory and reward. Amen.